I heard of an interesting study this week that I think has some bearing on what we've been talking about here in the book of Hebrews. Two groups from the same company were sent to two different places to teach two different groups of people essentially the same thing, and that is how to change their thinking when their thinking based on their particular environment has entrenched them in a certain way of thinking or has given to them certain expectations. It was interesting, I think, because of the groups that they were sent to. The first was to Russia, and that was to teach Russians how to smile. To teach Russians how to smile. Because something to do with their culture tells them that smiling is not a good thing. The second was to oil rigs, to teach oil riggers how to cry, because for some reason that's not very acceptable to do. How that relates to what we've been talking about here in the book of Hebrews is that is the goal or the focus, really, of the writer of Hebrews here in the verses that we have been discussing. That is to challenge and ultimately to change our view as it relates to the Christian life. And with that in mind, then, if you would please, direct your eyes to the top of the handout where I will further establish then the context for these verses. Like a good dark brew of either coffee or beer, this portion of the book of Hebrews delivers the kind of kick in the pants that is always appreciated when the pressures and temptations of this life have got us feeling like compromise is the only option. If you're beginning to feel like the Christian life is too hard, or that the preservation of God's people will at times require a little letting off the gas, now is the time to take a sip of the following dark brewed truths. The first that we discussed together from verse 1 is this: countless saints have run the Christian race with faithful endurance until the end. Countless saints have run the Christian race with faithful endurance until the end. That is the overwhelming, or rather that comes from the overwhelming evidence, or as he puts it, the so great a cloud of witnesses that are there, those that we find in the previous chapter that prove that we as Christians today can do it. We can indeed run with endurance the race that is set before us, and that is supported, or the same thing is repeated in places like Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. Number two, Jesus is the one who establishes the standard or the definition of faithful endurance, or that which is expected of us by God. And that we saw in our discussion of verses 2 through 4. We are to continually be looking to Jesus as the definition of faithfulness, which means no excuses until you are shedding your blood. And that is what is explicitly told to us in verse 4. Until you've resisted to that point, you've got no excuse. Because that we see in the example of our Savior. He resisted to the point of even shedding his blood, or as Philippians 2 tells us, he obeyed unto death, even death on a cross. Number three, one of the biggest reasons we fail in living the Christian life is because we have the wrong perspective on trials. And that is, of course, when people tend to fail, or fail the most, is not when the going is easy, but when the going is tough. And in verses 5 through 13, we saw there from what the author establishes through the teaching there, that these trials are actually given to us. They're vital to our Christian growth and salvation. And he goes as far as to even say, we are not sons of God anymore if we continually fail when those trials come. And that brings us then to what is really our new material that we began discussing several weeks ago, this fourth and final point. Faithful endurance requires a church with the right focus. If we're going to make it in the Christian life, then we need to be in a church with the right focus. Well, what does God say that should be? What should the church be most concerned with? Where should we as the church be spending the majority of our time? What must be, as people call it today, the essentials of our ministry? That's what I mean by right focus, and that is what the author of Hebrews reveals in this last section of verses, verses 14 through 17. They represent God's perspective, prescriptive focus for the church. Those areas, in other words, vital to faithful endurance in the Christian faith. Those areas, then, which must be the majors versus the minors in the pursuit, practice, preaching, promotion, and prevention of the church, if her people are to, again, verse 1, run with endurance the race set before them. And here are the areas of focus we have discussed thus far. Number 1, the pursuit of justice for all people. We saw that at the beginning of verse 14, where he speaks of seeking to be at peace with everyone. We saw from our study of the scripture that that really is a reference to pursuing justice for all people. And like it, secondly, the practice then of careful obedience to all of God's law. We saw that in the second part of verse 14, and that comes from the biblical understanding of what it means to be holy. Holy. Thirdly, the preaching of the gain and maintain gospel, or the sound gospel message. We saw that in our study and discussion of verse 15. And last week, we saw also then the promotion of sexual purity. The church needs to be focused on that as well. Promoting sexual purity. We saw that at the beginning of verse 16, which brings us then to our new material for today and this final point, the prevention of apostasy. The prevention of apostasy. Look with me then to that second half of verse 16. See to it, which carries over there from verse 15. See to it, and then he lists all of these different things, and so this would be included in that as well. See to it that no one is sexually immoral and unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit a blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The author's reference here to Esau is in relation to two separate events rather than just one. The first is the sale of Esau's birthright to his brother Jacob for a bowl of stew. And we find that recorded in Genesis 25, verses 29 through 34. The second, the portion the author mentions is afterwards, takes place two chapters later in Genesis 27, verses 1 through 38, and refers to when Jacob tricked his father into believing that he was Esau, or the firstborn, and steals his inheritance. What, however, is important not to miss about these two events, at least as we find them recorded here, is the way the author connects them together. Notice again from the verse, the latter is made the cause of the former. In other words, the reason the author tells us Esau was rejected and found no chance for repentance was because of his previous unholy act of selling his birthright for a single meal. Now, though nothing in the original accounts ties them together in this way, this once more, according to the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is how we are to understand these two events. Because Esau treated his birthright as such an unholy thing, as something no more valuable than a few moments of pleasure he would receive in satisfying his hunger, because of that, God saw to it later, when it came time for Isaac to transfer the blessing associated with his birthright, which again was the blessing associated with the firstborn male, and they, if we were to go back to the scripture, we would find that they received the king's share of the inheritance. In other words, in the Old Testament, the firstborn got more than any of the other children. Though that was the case, Esau would indeed miss out, and Esau was the firstborn. It would instead be given to the one who had so frivolously sold it away to. Again, his brother Jacob. An event Isaac no doubt knew nothing of, but God did. And saw to it that Esau reaped what he had sown. And as the author states, that regardless of the incredible anguish or sorrow he felt and expressed the day it was all taken away. Notice again, though he sought it with tears. If you look down there in the footnote, to say that, or as the author says it there again, he sought it with tears, may be too mild given the Genesis record. According to Genesis 29:34, Esau, and I'm quoting there now from that particular text, cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." An exceedingly great and bitter cry. And in verse 38, after learning that Isaac's blessing of Jacob with the firstborn's inheritance would not be corrected, we are told that Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Total emotional devastation is what is in focus. So much so that Esau, we are told in 27:41, initially plans to kill his brother after his father's death as the means really to consoling his own pain. Total emotional devastation. Nothing then was coming back to Esau. No restoration or recuperation of what was lost. Not even the opportunity to do so, even though there was total emotional devastation. Why? Why was that the case? Well, because, as the author here in Hebrews again states, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent. These two phrases, by the way, also function in a causative way, with the latter being the reason of the former. In other words, the reason Esau was rejected was because, or for, he found no chance to repent. According to the Bible, without repentance, there can be no forgiveness or even the thought of restoration. I've given you several verses there that you can look at in your own time. Just a few of them I'll mention now. Psalm 7:11-13. There it says that God has indignation or anger against mankind every day. And if man will not repent, God will whet his sword. Luke chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, there where we hear of John the Baptist preaching a baptism of repentance, he says this, "Behold, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, or the tree will be cut down and it will be thrown into the fire." No repentance, no restoration. No repentance, no mercy. The same thing is said by Jesus in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. He says, "Unless you repent," very simple and clear, "unless you repent, you will likewise perish." According also to the Bible, repentance is a gift that God must grant. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, there it says in the previous verses, speaking about the Lord's bondservant, that he must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, enduring evil, that if perhaps God may grant those opposing him, may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And so God is the one that has to give this gift of repentance, not, however, and this is where we need to make sure that we understand, and I think this is going to be a paradigm shift for many of you, not from the standpoint of ability. So when we talk about God giving, or when the scripture talks about God giving or granting repentance, it's not talking about giving us the ability to do that. All people have, even pagans, even unbelievers, have the ability to repent, which is why all people will be held responsible for their actions. Rather, the idea is in reference to acceptance. acceptance. Not ability, but acceptance. God, in other words, must be willing to accept the repentance a person gives or demonstrates. Otherwise, it will not produce the end result of forgiveness or restoration. And such was the case with Esau. God gave him, again, from the text, no chance in this respect. Notice, it doesn't say anything about Esau not repenting. As a matter of fact, it does just the opposite. It tells us that he sought it with tears. Rather, the problem is God gave him no chance, meaning that God wasn't willing to accept it. As before, there was nothing Esau could do. What was done was done. There would be no acceptance of his repentance, though he did seek it and demonstrate it in complete emotional anguish. God had utterly rejected him. Going back then to the important connection the author makes between Esau's former frivolity and its ensuing consequence, here is what we are meant to conclude. That there are certain crimes or sin from which there is no coming back. No chance to repent and make it right. No possibility of restoration. All inheritance that was at one time ours by birthright is now gone with no hope of ever getting it back. Not only are we no longer a part of the family, such expulsion is permanent. That is what the author of Hebrews is telling us through the example of Esau. Not in relation to physical loss, as it was with Esau, but spiritually. Spiritually. We can, spiritually, in other words, we can become spiritual Esaus. Those who are considered guilty of selling our spiritual birthright in Christ. Those whose heavenly inheritance has been forfeited with no chance of ever seeing it again. We can go from being God's children in a saving relationship with Him to the very opposite and even worse, not His children, with no salvation ever to be offered to us again. We too can be rejected and receive no chance to repent. And that, regardless of whether we also attempt to seek it or shed many tears. That, once more, is the author's point, and what, therefore, he expects to be the focus of a church that is attempting to keep their people on the path of faithful endurance. They will be a church who sees to it that no one goes down that path. They will, in other words, commit as part of their focus to hold people back from this perilous state known historically as apostate through teaching, pleading, and warning them on a regular basis. To do that, however, requires several things, and that's what I want to spend the bulk of our time here this morning discussing. Several things that that we need to accept if we're going to be that kind of a church, at least from the standpoint of teaching it correctly to our people. Here is the first of those: a right understanding of what makes a person apostate. A right understanding of what makes a person apostate. That word apostasy or apostate comes from the Greek word apostasia, which means abandonment of obedience. That's what the word means, abandonment of obedience. And the kind of rebellious abandonment that it refers to specifically is in relation to God's Old Testament law. Why do I say that? Well, if you turn to Acts 22, put your finger in here. Turn over to Acts, 21. Acts 21. There are two places where we find this particular word, apostasia, used in the New Testament. And this one is special from the standpoint that we're given here what exactly, through what is said, we are given exactly what this term means or how it is that we are to understand it. Acts 21, verse 21. Actually, start up in verse 17. This is Paul returning from his third missionary journey. He returns back to his home church at Antioch and then goes out. And we read this about him coming into Jerusalem with Luke. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles, so that means non-Jews, through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have also believed. They are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs," or ethnos is the term there. Now, for those of you who may not have the background of what's going on here, why this is happening, Paul's being accused of these things. And by the way, Paul complies by showing that what they've heard is not true. Look at verse 24. "Thus they will know that there is nothing to what has been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law." Well, here was, from what we can glean from the text itself and other places, here was the problem. Paul was going out and telling both Jew and Gentile that the way to God was now through faith in Christ, meaning that that Christ himself had become the new clean law that God required. To come into relationship with God, a person needs to be clean. That means they need to be justified. Their sins need to be washed away. God will not come into covenant relationship with anybody who's not in that state. Well, the way that they did it under the old covenant was through those things that are called the clean laws. If you want to find out where they're at, just go back to the Old Testament, and every place that it talks about doing this or that, circumcision, sacrifices, kosher food, and separation laws were all related to issues of being clean, and it'll say just that. Well, those were the means by which they were made clean or gained that kind of a justified state or relationship with God. Paul now teaches we still need to be clean. This is why in Romans 3 he says we don't in any way deny the law, we uphold it, but the new way to be clean is through Jesus Christ. Now, those things we know, and this is for another discussion, some of you already know this, but those were also the means by which a person was identified as a Jew, through things, most specifically through things such as circumcision. And so that is really what's packed into this accusation that is now against Paul. But notice, it isn't just the way that those clean laws are applied. The clean laws are still there. We still observe the clean laws, but we observe it through now faith in Christ. He has become our clean law. Here, the understanding, and this is how rumors tend to function, right? They become bigger than what they really are. And in this case, it was everything. It wasn't just the clean laws, but all of the laws. Again, you are teaching the Jews who are out there outside of Jerusalem among the Gentiles, verse 21, to forsake Moses. And that using Moses there doesn't mean the person as much as it does what Moses gave the people of God, and that is the law. And the term that is used here for forsake is our term from which we get apostasy. That you are teaching them to apostasia from Moses. That they no longer need to observe any portion of the law. That the law somehow goes away because of that. Which tells us then exactly what this term apostasy then is referring to. Any Christian who refuses to obey what God has said in His Word, including what is found in His Old Testament law. And what I mean by refusing is you are unrepentant. You have no desire to comply to what God says, or, like the accusation against Paul here, decides to believe, and remember this is what they're accusing him of, to believe that the laws no longer are authoritative. And that really is the rumor, I believe, that was going around. Right? That Paul's saying, no, you just put faith in Christ and you don't worry about obedience. He's taking care of all of it for you. Anyone who thinks that way is apostate. Apostate. You look down at the footnote there, footnote number two. I think it's important at this juncture to emphasize that a person cannot be apostate unless they were Christians. And the reason I bring that up is because this wouldn't be the first time that someone has walked away from a study on this subject believing that they were apostate because maybe the gospel that they came into taught them this. Obviously, that is the gospel that is very popular today, right? That through Christ we somehow remove the law. The Old Testament law has somehow gone away. For those people, what they have received or what they've been baptized under is a false gospel, which means they're not true Christians, they're false Christians, which means that the possibility of apostasy is not possible. You can't apostatize from something you were never a part of. This means, and I've already mentioned that, I'm ahead of myself now, but this would include, there in the footnote, that last sentence, this would include many within evangelical Christianity, all Lutheranism, and if you have questions about that, I can go into further detail after the service, but Lutherans, and you'll find this most especially in their particular documents, and I can't think of the name, their particular canon that was written by Melanchthon. Anyways, Lutherans reject the Old Testament law, or they reject what they call the third use of the law, which is obedience to the Old Testament law. So it would include all those within Lutheranism. In other words, if you were baptized a Lutheran, then you were baptized into a false church. Most of evangelical Christianity, which also takes this, what is historically known as an antinomian position, and it would include those who embrace the theology of dispensationalism, because it too rejects this understanding. But again, this idea of apostasy is not... make sure you go away with this understanding. We're not here today to banter about our opinion on what this means. Rather, we want to make sure that it's established in Scripture. And according to what we find in the Scripture, to be apostate then means to reject God's word, to refuse, in other words, to obey what it is that God has said, to be unrepentant in that, including, as it is here in Acts 21:21, God's Old Testament law. Now, this understanding of apostasy, though the word is not used, the concept is there and supported and reinforced wherever this particular doctrine is taught in the Bible. And the place that we need to begin, because apostasy is not a New Testament phenomena, we find it also in the Old Testament. And so starting there, Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29. And you will see here a text that you should be very familiar with. But you will see here the same dynamic. For the person who is unwilling to obey what it is that God has said, most specifically or including his Old Testament law, that person has no chance of ever having God again receive their repentance. They will not be forgiven. They are permanently then stuck in that state. Verse 18, 29, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and to serve the gods of the other nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, and what they heard in establishing covenant with God was the law. Places like Exodus 24 tell us that. He hears the words, then he hears the law of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and the dry alike. The Lord, for that person who refuses, in other words, to submit to His law, the Lord will not be willing to forgive him. But rather, the anger of the Lord and His jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And so there it is, or an example of it, in the Old Testament. Going to then the New Testament, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Here, speaking about those who are taken by false teachers who have come into a legitimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and yet later are taken by false gospel teachers, he says this, verse 20, For if after they have escaped the defilements of this world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. And the idea is that they're unwilling to repent. They've gone back to those things and they're embracing those things again. They stand in a position of unrepentance. If that is the case, the last state has become worse for them than for the first. What does he mean by that? It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. And this is verse 21 is what tells us what Peter is talking about is again the issue of apostasy. First of all, that idea of turning back is that that phrase fallen away. They have fallen away. They've apostatized. They've turned away. But also the fact that he says it would have been better for them to have never have known the way. Well, you can't say that about a pagan. You can't say that about somebody who's never come into a right relationship with Christ, because for them there is still hope. And so we can't say that it would have been better for them not to have known. In this case, it's dealing with the apostate who now is in a place with no hope ever again. Because that's what happens when we come into that relationship and yet we forsake the one that we've made covenant with. What the true proverb says then has happened to them, verse 22, the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mud. Other passages that speak to this, Hebrews, the book is filled from stem to stern dealing with this particular issue. I've given to you Hebrews 10 as an example, as well as what we find here, but Hebrews 10, here the author, after establishing that what Christ has done has replaced the blood sacrifices of the old covenant priesthood, says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart, a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." In other words, this is now the means by which we are justified, and not in the sense of it was in the Old Covenant a Passover form, an inferior form, but rather, as we're told in those previous chapters, a true payment for sin. And so we come now with that as our means by which we are made clean before God. And verse 24, let us consider. We've gained that relationship, and here's what we're to do now. Consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, meaning this knowledge, the knowledge that we have now applied by faith, if we do that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Notice the reason for that again. If we go on sinning deliberately, in other words, if we are unrepentant in our sin. I say, you know what? I'm not going to obey anymore. I don't want to obey. I don't want to do what God says. After coming into relationship with Christ, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. And notice there, as we've talked about this before, it is present tense, not past tense. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies, meaning now, New Testament times, New Covenant times. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses, Acts 21:21. Anyone who forsakes Moses, meaning the author is now drilling down to how specifically they're sinning deliberately. They're sinning against God's Old Testament law. They're saying, you know what, we don't have to obey that stuff anymore. Anyone who sets that aside dies now in the present without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has in that spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Going back to our text then, verse 12:16, no one is unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright. By viewing what Esau did in selling his birthright as unholy, the author is telling us then that God saw this as an act of unrepentant disobedience against his law. Why do I say that? Well, as we discussed from verse 14, where we see this term holiness come up, as you study that through the biblical text, you find that holiness simply means this: careful observance of God's law. And so what made what Esau did unholy was the fact that God viewed it as an attack, as direct disobedience, as unrepentant disobedience against his law. In addition, apostasy includes unrepentance in relation to the ruling of the church, since they are Christ's authority on earth and the voice for God's word. Not the voice of God's word. This is the voice of God's word, but we are the voice for God's word. A better way of putting it is the voice of the Holy Spirit. So let me read that again. Apostasy includes, according to the biblical text, unrepentance in relation to the ruling of the church, since they are Christ's authority on earth and the voice for God's word, or the voice of the Holy Spirit. So when a person says, the church says, here's what we've ruled in your case, here's what you need to do according to God's word, we're the voice of the Holy Spirit, and they say, I'm not going to do it, or they demonstrate unrepentance in relation to that, then that too, the Bible teaches, that too is to be declared apostasy, or that person is to be declared apostate. Going back then again to the Old Testament to establish what it is that we're talking about here, Numbers chapter 15. Speaking about it as it relates to the ruling of the covenant community. Numbers 15, verse 30. But the person who does anything with a high hand. You see that there? That's the ESV's rendering. I think it's the same or pretty close in the NAS. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. And the idea there is no chance of repentance. His iniquity shall be on him. That word there, high hand, or translated here high hand, is exactly the same word that is picked up in Deuteronomy 17, where we have instruction as it relates to the ruling of the covenant community. And there we read this, Deuteronomy 17, verse 12. After they're speaking about the cases that are to be given to the courts of the church or the covenant community, it says this, whatever they declare to you, verse 11, according to the instructions they give to you and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or judge, that man shall die, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. That word there, presumptuously, is exactly this word. In other words, what it says is the man who acts with a high hand, And again, it's picked up here, and notice the connection then, that the man who does that in the formal assembly, the man who, when the church says, this is what God says, this is our ruling as it relates to your particular case, this is what God says, that man who says no, lifts up his hand and says, no, I will do what I want, I believe I'm right, that too, that person is then to be considered apostate. Believe it or not, this issue actually becomes more clear rather than less clear in the New Testament as it relates to her courts. Matthew chapter 18, if you turn there. Here dealing with those courts, and these verses, if you have a reference Bible and you look over there into your middle column or down below, you'll see that for these verses 15 through 20, you've got several Old Testament citations there showing us that what it is that Jesus is alluding to here is those sections that we just came out of, Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 17, as well as Deuteronomy 19. In other words, all Jesus is doing here is reinforcing the fact that the covenant community still has that kind of authority and does indeed have courts that are able to try these things in a way that is representative of what God wants his people to follow. And in verse 17, it says this, speaking about an individual in the church, if he refuses to listen to them, to the two or three witnesses, which if we were to go back to those verses, we would see witnesses just refers to having sufficient evidence. Here it just says the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them or to it, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Those were terms that are used throughout the New Testament to refer to the person who is an unbeliever. Let that person now be to you a pagan. They're no longer a part of the family of God. They've been put out. They are now declared apostate. They don't listen to the church, then they're apostate. Why is that the case? Well, as I've already talked, or I've already mentioned rather, Acts 15:28, as well as other places, tell us that the church is indeed as the church has always been. The covenant community has always been the voice of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are to see her rulings corporately, not one individual, but the church as a whole. We're to see what she rules on. And when I say church, I'm speaking of local entities, and we see that even in this example, Acts 15:28. We are to see those local bodies as the voice of the Holy Spirit. The example that I'm referring to, you know this text as well, is Acts 15:28, where after some deliberation over whether Gentiles should be circumcised, whether that should be a part of what's required of them, and of course, they deal with the issue that I spoke of earlier, and that is, we are now circumcised, Colossians 2 speaks to this, through our faith in Christ, and so that is not necessary. We are, in other words, fulfilling Old Testament law, fulfilling those particular clean laws through our faith in Christ, because that's what it now represents. Therefore, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church, verse 22, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, meaning to that church and then to the other churches. They're ruling on this particular thing. Now notice in the letter, verse 28, what they say, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Notice they don't say it seemed good to us. They say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, which means they saw what they did in coming to this particular conclusion as the body of Christ as the voice of the Holy Spirit, which makes sense in light of what we hear in other places, one of those being John 20:22. John 20:22, where Jesus, just before he ascends back to heaven, this is after his resurrection, just before his ascension back to heaven, Jesus comes to his disciples. Verse 21, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. In other words, they realized it's him. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now, what it's talking about here is not just sending out to preach the gospel, but sending you with authority. How do I know that? Well, notice what happens in the very next verse. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." This isn't talking about receiving the Spirit or being Spirit-filled that takes place later, sometime later, at Pentecost. Rather, it is the passing of that mantle of authority that was on the person of Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of the church. He's now passed that on to his representative body on earth. We're called that to the church, and here we see it. "He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit." How do I know that that's talking then about authority? Look at verse 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Do you see that? And so the idea of the Spirit being given here is the idea of authority. And of course, who he gave that to, who he's giving this to, is not just specific men, but to these men as the establishment or the foundation. We know the apostles, according to Ephesians 2 and Revelation 21, they are the foundation of the church. This is why we find Jesus also saying similar words back before his death and resurrection in Matthew chapter 16. Verse 19, he says this, "I will give," verse 18, "I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church." The context then is the church, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. I will give you," meaning the church, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Authority, locking it as well as loosing it. Right? Who gets in and who doesn't? "I will give you," the church, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And here again, similar to what we read in John 20, "whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Going back to our example from Acts chapter, Matthew 18, notice again what is said in verse 18, after verse 17, where it says, "If they do not listen to the church, let them be as a Gentile or a tax collector." Same words again. Here it is, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so the church has that kind of authority as well. By the way, this connection as it relates to the Holy Spirit is the reason why Jesus accuses the Pharisees of what some have called the unforgivable sin, or as Jesus calls it, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That we find back in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And so blasphemy, the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, that's just apostasy. All of those things are referring to the same thing. And the reason why, and hopefully you'll see the connection here, the reason why he accuses these Pharisees of this is because of who exactly they're blaspheming, or what authority they are blaspheming against. Verse 22, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul,'" which is just another name for Satan, "'the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, who or by whom do your sons cast them out? They will be your judges. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, or is now sitting in judgment of you. Or how can someone enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me then is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man," which is what at first it looks like these individuals have done. They've spoken against the Son of Man, i.e. they have spoken against Jesus. But notice what he says, "it will be forgiven, but Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. And from what I've already given you, hopefully you can make the distinction here now. What Jesus is saying is that the problem is not that you've spoken against me. The problem is you've spoken against the authority by which I speak. And that is the authority of the Holy Spirit. And so the question is, where does that particular authority reside today? Well, we've already seen, you know the answer. Jesus takes that authority and he passes it on to the church. Does it make sense then why, or it should make sense rather, why it is the Bible can teach that speaking against the church is then a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It is the sin of apostasy. Apostasy. Moving on, the church or the covenant community's authority is also then what is being referred to in Hebrews 6:6, another important passage as it relates to this issue of apostasy. Hebrews 6:6, where it says, "And then have fallen away, individuals have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. It is impossible to do so, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God and holding him up to contempt." It is impossible to restore them again. What it is speaking of there in those who have fallen away is also the church. Why do I say that? Well, this is, if you ask the question, where are they falling away from? Well, it is the covenant community. But it's also where they were discipled in right doctrine and received the gifts that are mentioned in the prior verses. So if you look at the prior verses as the means to establishing this, you'll notice going back to verse 1, therefore, Hebrews 6, "Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." So what does he say? He says, look, you've come into relationship with Christ. That was the elementary stuff, which meant you had to repent. You had to repent of your life of sin. That's what he means by dead works. And put faith in Christ as the means by which you receive forgiveness from God. He says, we're going to move on from that and the instructions about baptismo or baptisms, washings. In other words, we're not going to go back to that. You've already been baptized. Or the laying on of hands. You've become a part of the membership of the body of Christ. Or the resurrection of the dead, that which is your hope. And the eternal judgment to come, that which you are living for, in preparation for. We're going to move past that to maturity. And this we will do, if God permits, for it is impossible. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. All of those things, beloved, that we just read there in verses 1 through 5, I think you would agree with me, all take place in the church, do they not? It's the place where we're discipled in the gospel and all of these things. It's the place where we're baptized. It's the place where we partake of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. It is the place where we share in the Holy Spirit through the waters of baptism. And so even this text is speaking to a falling away as it relates to the church. You'll see another footnote down there, and all I say there is that this should come of no surprise, again, given the fact that Christ gave that kind of authority, or the authority to interpret and enforce God's law to his church. A lot of people don't believe this. I've talked about this before, but it's worth noting again. Where do you think you got your Bible from? And people say, it's not the church, it's God's Word. But the problem is God's Word doesn't audibly get up and speak to you. And so there's a process of interpretation that has to take place to determine what is heresy and what is right doctrine, what saves and what damns. You say, well, who's that been given to exactly? Well, let's go back even further. Where do you think you got your Bible? In other words, who determined what were the right texts to go in your Bible versus the wrong ones? And trust me, there were plenty of spurious documents that were considered. Well, guess what? It's a little place called the church. It was the church that determined which particular documents they believed to be inspired and placed next to those Old Testament or Old Covenant documents that make up our Old Testament. It was the church who determined the letters and the books that would be a part of your New Testament. And so if you've got the idea that somehow I don't need the church, then I guess you don't recognize your Bible, because it's the church that gave you your Bible. Contrary to popular opinion, then, apostasy does not simply refer to those who decide to no longer believe in God or want to be Christians or saved by the blood of Jesus. And I think that's kind of the common view, I would guess, is this idea that you can only be apostate if you choose to be. You say, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I don't want to be saved anymore. And so that's the only person who can be apostate. No, that wasn't true. And I think that we need to consider Esau again if we're thinking that way. He still believed. He still wanted to be saved, as demonstrated by his repentance. He sought it with tears. This isn't a man who says, I don't care. I could care less what you think. I'm on my own. And I'm happy about it. He wanted it. He wanted back in. And so we need a change. And here again, another paradigm shift. This idea that apostasy only happens to those people who want to be apostate. Secondly, the second thing that we need to accept as it relates to this particular doctrine is the reality of apostasy among real Christians. The reality. The prevailing view within the Reformed camp is that apostasy can only happen to those who were never genuine believers in the first place. The warning passages therefore exist only to scare true Christians in the right direction. This view, however, fails to honestly consider the immense biblical evidence to the contrary, including what we find in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12:5, the text, going back to our verses, those he is now warning about this are considered, you'll see it in verse 5, they're sons of God. Are we calling people sons of God who never truly were? That text from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, those verses there speak of things which could only be true of someone who was at one time a genuine believer. For example, shared in the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't believe the gymnastics you find in commentaries that try to get around this. Shared in the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? Shared in the Holy Spirit. I don't think I can read it any slower. Shared. That's what it means. Restore them again to repentance. How do you, if these people never were, why is it that the language there is restore them again? How am I restored to something I was never, to begin with? A particular state that was never true of me to begin with. Crucifying once again the Son of God. Again, if they never were true believers, then how is it that he uses the language crucifying once again? The same could be said about those things mentioned in Hebrews chapter 10, that other text that we looked at, verses 29 and 30 most specifically. There it says, these individuals who, there no longer remains the forgiveness of sins for those individuals. It says about them, they have profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. I don't think there's any way of getting around that. The blood was for them. They were sanctified by that blood. That makes you a true believer, last time I checked. The Lord will, verse 30, judge and not outsiders, his people. That doesn't mean that he won't judge outsiders, but in this context, his people. The point is, he's making is, yeah, don't think that you're somehow outside the bullseye. This is equally true for the apostasy under the old covenant. It pertained to those in covenant relationship with God, not those who never were. That Deuteronomy 29 text, verse 20, blot his name out, referring to the book of the covenant. You cannot be taken out of what you were never in. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we go back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, it's made clear that what Peter is referring to when he speaks that way about the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is indeed salvation. Additionally, believing that apostasy cannot happen to true or real Christians, and as a result, explaining such verses as nothing more than a scare tactic to keep real Christians on the straight and narrow, creates a moral dilemma as it relates to the person of God. Since if that were true, God would be guilty of lying to his people. I've used this example before. It's like a parent telling their kid that there's a monster because they want their kids to stay in bed and not get out of bed at night. So they tell them the lie that there is a monster under their bed, that if they get out of the bed, the monster will eat their legs off. We have a word for that. It's taken usually in a derogatory sense, manipulation. I'm lying, right? So is this what we're saying about God? It's not really true, but he just does it as a scare tactic. It's not really true, so God's a liar? Not only that, but if this were true, then how effectual could it really be since we know God doesn't really mean it? How effectual is that going to be, parents, if you tell the kids, I'm fibbing, it's not really true, there's no monster in your bed? If that's your goal in keeping them in the bed, and you've already told them that there's no monster in the bed, you see my point? How effectual. Denial of the reality of apostasy, then, for real Christians, can, in most cases, be chalked up to poor thinking and a failure to deal with a person's, what they call, cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance. You'll see down there in the footnote. Cognitive dissonance refers to the mental or emotional discomfort that occurs when a person is confronted with new information that contradicts existing beliefs, ideals, and values. The unfortunate result of such discomfort is that many people view it as untrustworthy or as an untrustworthy sign that the new information should be discarded rather than an indication that the existing views may be the ones that are wrong and need to change. This is especially true when dealing with a person's religious beliefs. It could be argued that many who rejected Jesus did so for this very reason. Simeon, it's interesting in his prophecy over the baby of Jesus, when they bring him to the temple, in Luke chapter 2, says that this child will be the cause of the fall and the rise of many, and he will bring a sword that will test even your own heart. And I think there, what it's dealing with is pre-existing beliefs, right? Jesus comes on the scene, and we see this throughout the Gospels, and he says stuff that though it's right, they don't want to change the way that they've thought about things for so long. Cognitive dissonance, right? And rather than realizing that that's a sign that things may be wrong and you need to change it and make sure that what you believe is according to the Word of God, we say, oh, no, this has got to be wrong because of the way it makes me feel. Once again, these individuals, those who believe this, the reality of apostasy, or that there is no apostasy for true Christians, these represent the vast minority when it comes to church history. And I didn't have the space, though I wanted to give you examples of this, but for 1,800 years, the church has believed that apostasy was a reality for real Christians. And it's only been in this anomaly that we currently live in where people take this idea that somehow it doesn't happen to real Christians. There were a few in the Reformation time, but for the most part, the church has always held this to be true. Number three, and I think I can get through these points, beloved, here fairly quickly. The diagnosis of apostasy can be made by the church. Jesus makes it clear that the views or authority of the kingdom is for the purpose of judgment, most specifically as it relates to the issue of who can be brought into the kingdom as well as those who must be put out. For sake of time, again, let me just reference that Matthew 16 text. I've given you the keys of the kingdom for binding and for loosing. Those that you bind shall be bound, those that you loose shall be loosed. The same thing again in chapter 18, which we looked at, and in John 20, where we're told what the binding and the loosing refers to, forgiving and not forgiving people's sins. That being said, there are those who claim no such diagnosis can be made by the church since it's impossible to know the heart of another person. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. Well, you don't know their heart. The problem with this kind of thinking is threefold. First of all, the heart of every person is known by their deeds. Hence why even the final judgment will be according to our deeds. In other words, what we are, what we do, not what we feel. We're not going to stand there in judgment and God's going to say, well, how did you feel about it? He doesn't care. It's what you did. We are what we do, not what we feel. Matthew 7:16, Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits, not their feelings. Proverbs 20, verse 11 says this, even a child is known by their deeds, whether they are upright or evil. Secondly, and number two, if indeed judgments like apostasy are impossible, meaning for the church, those things regarding binding a person, then so are those things related to loosing, which is what we do when we baptize a person, is it not? Why do I say that? Why is it only one side, not the other? Since the criteria is the same. One is just the negative side, the other is the positive side, but the criteria is the same. Declared submission to Christ as Lord so that we may have Him as Savior, what we call Lord before Savior. If you're not willing to repent and submit your life to Him, He won't be your Savior. And that's something that that we get that person at least verbally to agree to before we baptize them, right? Well, what are they doing on the flip side if we're declaring them apostate? They're saying they won't do that anymore. They're unrepentant. In both cases, however, the answer is much easier given the fact that God honors what the church decides, which this is a whole other sermon. We've talked about it in various contexts before, but if we were to go back to the Matthew 16:19 and the Matthew 18:18 text where it says, whatever you bind or loose, there again the language shall be bound or loose in heaven, meaning this, heaven's decision follows that of the church. as in a full support of what the church does. And if you don't believe that, all you have to do is read verses 19 and 20 of Matthew 18, where Jesus then says, if two of you, meaning the leaders of the church, agree on anything they ask, it will be done by my Father in heaven, for there I am with you. In other words, the Father and I support you in what you choose to do. The third thing that's missed in this understanding of the church not being able to do this, to declare people apostate, is this. If once more the church has no ability to diagnose individuals as apostate, then it is ultimately God, not the church, who is guilty of abuse. And that's true. Oh, then you got all kinds of abuse in the church. Well, if that's the case, because we don't have the ability to do it, then God is ultimately the one who's guilty of abuse. Why do I say that? Because he granted that authority or power to people who don't have the ability to rightly wield it. That's what we're saying, is it not? And last I checked, that would be part of the definition of abuse. If I give my kid a gun, my 3-year-old son a gun, and he goes out and he shoots somebody, am I not responsible for that? Moving on then, number 4 here. That preventing, here's also then what we must accept, this last piece. If we're going to teach this and truly use it in a way that is effective in keeping people on the narrow path. That preventing the preventing of apostasy is as much about putting out the apostate as it is pleading with people about it. That preventing apostasy is as much about putting out the apostate as it is pleading with people about it. Going back to the previous point, most churches will not tread on this ground. The only time then someone is declared apostate is after a person has already made that decision for themselves. In other words, they decide they no longer, as I mentioned earlier, to be a Christian, and so the church decides to just view them that way. Not only does such an approach deny the authority of the church, that they are the ones holding the keys of the kingdom or salvation, not individuals, but also neglects one of the most important tools given to the church in order to keep her healthy. In other words, others faithfully enduring and remaining strong in their faith is absolutely dependent on the removal of those who have become apostates. And I would again have you consider our text from Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 and 19, where it says, "Beware lest there be among you a root of poisonous and bitter fruit. This will lead to the sweeping of the moist and the dry." Like, who are the moist? The faithful. Who are the dry? The apostate. When you leave them, in other words, when you tolerate them, both are swept away. Or Hebrews 12:15, is just another way of stating this. We know that Hebrews 12:15 is actually quoting from Deuteronomy 29. We talked about that last 2 weeks ago, where it says, "See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble." And notice why? By it, many become defiled. Meaning the faithful. Those who are apostate then will destroy the faith and the faithfulness of those who are not, if they are allowed to remain. This is why we're told in 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20, Paul says, "I removed Alexander and Hymenaeus so that they would be taught not to blaspheme." And he picks that idea up in 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18, where he says, "Don't tolerate such men as these. Put them out," in other words, like I've done. Otherwise, their poison will spread like gangrene. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18 says again the same thing. We're not to tolerate such individuals. Tragically and ironically then, those churches that rarely, if ever, declare anyone apostate are also those filled with apostate people. Their gangrene, in other words, has spread. Preventing apostasy therefore requires more than simply talking about it or pleading with others not to go down that path. It means also declaring and removing those who have so that others are not infected. The examples from the majority of church history are once more helpful in this regard. Both excommunication and declaration of apostasy were regular practice. Closing takeaways then. I've got 5. There's one that's not on your list. You'll need to write it down, but here they are very quickly. The first one is this, and we finished up our study then of these verses, and so this first one is really the culmination of what we've seen, most especially as it relates to the issue of what the focus of the church should be. The difference between what God's Word, specifically the book of Hebrews, tells us the focus of our churches must be and what most churches practice today is so great that it would seem as though the comparison is between two different religions. I think you would agree with me on that. Only one can be true and saving. It should be obvious which one is and which one isn't. Number two, our election to salvation can be lost. Not dealing with the doctrine of election, for those of you who might know what that is, meaning that what God has ordained from before creation will come to pass. Not dealing with that, but the idea, or rather how the word the elect or chosen is used in the scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 4, Paul says, "We know that you are the elect," and yet by chapter 3 he says, "We sent Timothy to you because we were worried that our preaching may have been in vain, that you were lost." Well, if that word, how he uses it, refers to those that God has foreordained to salvation, which we know will come to pass, if that's what it means, and that's all I'm arguing against here, then why would he be worried? See, it makes no sense. And so the idea of elect is rather you've been called, you've become a legitimate Christian. It doesn't mean you can't lose it. Number three, being like apostate Esau. Parents, hopefully you'll put a lot of thought into this as it relates to your kids who I know you have a burden for. Being like apostate Esau only requires that you continue acting before you think. That's all he did, right? He was hungry for a bowl of soup. Stupid soup. He's hungry. So he's tempted. He wants to eat. And for that bowl of soup, what does he do? He stops and doesn't think about what he's doing when Jacob says, "Okay, sell me your birthright." Well, parents, some of you have children who are under discipline. This is the piece that we've talked about before. Please, children, those of you, any of you, for that matter, all it takes to end up in a place of apostasy is continuing to live your life that way. Continuing to act before you think. Because there's no, God's never going to say, "Well, because you didn't think before you did it, you somehow get a break." You, like Esau, will be the person, though you seek it with tears, you've been rejected. You've been rejected. That you let strong temptation to brief pleasure be an automatic disconnect to the brain. If it feels good, I might as well do it, and I'll think about it later. Continue to be that way, and you'll end up like Esau. Number four, and I think this is worth saying, final means never again forever. There are people who continue to believe that apostasy somehow means that there's still a chance. No, no, no. Never again, final means never again forever. And finally, number five, this is the one that you're missing. Whether or not a person repents is not the issue. Whether or not a person repents is not the issue. And I've heard this. Well, they're repentant. That's not the issue, according to what we just saw with Esau. Remember that. This is the word of God. Whether or not a person repents is not the issue. It is whether God still accepts it. That's the issue. It's whether or not God still accepts it. Well, with that, let's pray and close our time. Father, thank you for your goodness to us in this. And I pray that, Father, as we close out this series, I pray that it's been a blessing to your people. We can run this race, but it means understanding what your word says, taking it seriously, Father, taking it to heart, and being a people who are willing to live holy lives for you. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.